All right. Too many difficulties for the non-techie up here. We have, for several weeks now, been considering something of the Old Testament prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to give us something of a timeline on which to hang these various prophecies, and let's come back to the right place, we want to have in mind something of the high points of Old Testament chronology. There is out there in the back something of creation. When exactly that was, I don't know. Long about 2000 was the time that Abraham was living on the earth. And then long about 1500 is when Moses was on the earth. And then at 1000 is the time that David, King David, was on the earth. And so it makes for something of a handy timeline then to zoom ahead and think of Zechariah at about 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had in our mind's eye these 365 messianic prophecies listed out by some faithful believer in Christ. And I give these here simply to show the number of passages that the Lord Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, speaking to the disciples concerning the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself, he would have had a great number to choose from. Over these last 4 weeks, we have seen something of those prophecies concerning Christ's ancestry, his glorious divine person, his saving work, and now this morning, his conception, birth, and early childhood. In his ancestry, we saw these four leading individuals. Christ would come in his humanity from Eve, Abraham, Judah, and David, and saw this through this genealogical list that you can see that there is a great care on the part of God in his providence, saying the promised one is not going to come through Ishmael. He's not going to come through Esau. He's not going to come through Joseph, but he's going to come through the line of Judah here, that one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And if we were to put on our timeline here something of those prophecies, if you see that right under the cross, the ancestry, we see that from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 to Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 7, spread out over the course of the Old Testament prophets, we have these prophecies coming to us. Then we considered how the glorious divine person is prefigured in the Old Testament. And we saw once again that if we're thinking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second line down, that begins with the angel of the Lord appearing, and then into Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, very explicit statements of the deity of Christ that spread then through Old Testament history. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus Christ is prefigured as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. And once again, if we look at those at something on our timeline with the saving work, prophet, priest, and king, third line down under the cross, we see that something of that message is spread out through the spectrum of Old Testament history. And then this morning we come to his early childhood and birth and conception. And once again, we'll see that it begins, yes, with Genesis 3. He's going to be a man. But then there is something of a clustering of revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth that comes along somewhere around 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that will serve as our background here this morning. Let's now draw near to God and ask that he bless our consideration of his word. Let's do pray together. Father, we are very grateful for the very careful and planned way in which you have deliberately given us these many prophecies of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you, O Spirit of God, have taken such care to give us these prophecies in your book, we pray that now, O Spirit of God, you'd be pleased to bring these prophecies to life to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would convince us of the nobility of your book and convince us of the nobility of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome here this morning to the School of the Prophets. You all, as you are here this morning as prophets, are expected to make a contribution to the Bible. You are neatly divided for us here this morning into clusters of prophets in your Old Testament period. If we think of that wall over there being something of creation, then all of the prophets from the point of creation to the time of Abraham would come up to 2000 being that aisle, that divider line. You all there can discuss who wants to be Abraham. You all can pretend to be Abraham. Just don't dispute among yourselves as to who is the greatest Abraham among you. This group will run from 2000 to 1500, and someone right along the edge here of 1500 should be the Moses to represent this group. Somewhere along in here, Jacob will be appearing and speaking. From 1500 over to 1000, someone along that aisle is going to be our David. And so there is the group of the prophets from 1500 to 1000. And then from 1000 on over to the wall is going to be our 500 years before Christ. There's a sense in which we can't see what's on the other side of the wall very easily. And that's our business as prophets to give something of that picture. In this group over here, we have among us the distinguished prophets of Isaiah and Micah, and then coming on as well to Zechariah. Now, what I want us to do in our School of the Prophets this morning, in our coming up of the Bible, is to turn your handout sheet over to the blank side. And now your job as prophets who are giving the scriptures, yes, you're going to tell us something about the creation and something about the fall, something of the history of mankind, something of the history of the Jews, something of God's expectations of us. But I want you as prophets to give us information concerning the most important person who ever walks on the face of the earth. Now, some of you in these first three sections will have the job of telling us from whom Jesus is descended. So you can look out into the future, 2,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,000 years out into the future, and try to imagine the most important person that is ever going to arise over the next 2,000 years. It's quite a job, isn't it? But I want you to say in your respective periods that this great one is going to come from this family. He's going to come from this individual in this period. He's going to come from this individual in this period. And he's going to come from someone in this period as well. Then we will have some one of you in each of the sections write down something of his glorious person. There's to be something altogether new about this most important person who's ever to live. He is not only going to be a man descended from various men, But he is going to be God. He's going to partake. He's going to participate in the various characteristics of deity. And so it is the job of someone in each of these particular periods to write down on your blank sheet of paper some of the leading characteristics of deity that will be found in that person who appears on the other side of the wall. Now, we want some in each of these sections to tell us about the Anointed One, his work. Then let's have someone tell us how he's going to be a king. Let's have someone else tell us how he's going to be a prophet. Let's have someone else tell us how he's going to be a priest. Oh no, while we're adding new things here concerning this person who's going to appear off in the future, let's have someone not only lay out how he is going to be a priest, not only what a priest does in the offerings that he gives to God, but we want something new, something where the priest is both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. Oh, and let me mention, by the way, we're glad that all of you are here in the school of the prophets, but we don't want you to put anything on your paper that is mere guesswork. For if you were to guess, if you were to pretend to be a prophet and not, if you were to put one thing down on your piece of paper that does not come true, we have a high standard around here. And the rest of us are obligated then to stone you to death for having speculated on that which is not true. I don't mean to make you nervous. Sit back, relax, envision the future and write it out on your paper in front of you. That may seem to be an exercise in futility to us, but I trust it makes a point. You and I have no idea whatsoever what we're to put on a piece of paper concerning someone that's going to be born 700 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from now. But God knows. And God has tapped his various prophets on the shoulder down through history, and he has given details to them of all of these particulars that would be found in his life, coming all the way over to our Zechariah over here, that is going to tell us that even the covenant-making Jehovah is going to be pierced in the process of saving a people to himself. Well, let's jump into this morning's prophecies. First of all, Roman number one, the foretelling of Jesus Christ's early childhood. The foretelling of his early childhood. I'm going to mention a few passages here. We're going to try to move through this material more quickly. First of all, A, his true humanity as a child. In Isaiah chapter 53, we normally think of Isaiah as the suffering servant and focusing on the time when Jesus would give his life in death. But we have the exaltation and the usefulness of Jehovah's servant, the end of chapter 52. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's the one who's going to sprinkle the many nations. But Isaiah 53 and verse 2 tells us, for he shall grow up before him, before Jehovah, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. There is something of a normal process of development, if we can speak of a process of development concerning Jesus Christ as being normal. There is something of a growth that is likened to that of a plant that is growing. There is an exaltation about this person, Jesus Christ, But it's not something where he just appears on the scene, having stepped out of his spaceship, and he's got multiple lightsabers by which he is going to work his conquest of the world. No, it is a much more humble, a much more human approach. His true humanity is seen as well in Psalm 22. You may like to turn there just for one or two verses. But here in Psalm 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering in our behalf. We've got there the language of his feet and his hands being pierced. But see the true humanity of this one coming from the womb and his nursing at his mother's breast. Psalm 22 and verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. God's deliverer does not arrive on the scene with some sort of flashing neon lights. There is nothing of a glorious person that is immediately signaled, but there is a very human Savior in Jesus Christ as he nurses and is sustained by his mother's milk. So there is something of the true humanity as a child. Secondly, B, consider with me his trust in God as a child. Once again, we're in Psalm 22. Now, we look more closely at Jesus' prayerful pleading in Psalm 22. It's begun with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's very interesting, as Jesus is giving his argument as to why God should be with him in his time when he is sensing the desertion from God, notice something of his argument. He says that I've always trusted you. Please be my God now. Psalm 22, now verse 9 and 10. But you, God, Jehovah, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now, some of us were converted at a very early age. Some of us were converted perhaps when we were 3 or 4, 5 years of age. And we look back and we know that from our relative first workings of consciousness, we would have been aware of God. But who could speak as Jesus Christ speaks, looking back to his early childhood, saying, from the time that I was at my mother's breast, I was trusting God. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something altogether unique about him. There is something special. You have been my God from the womb. You have been my faithful God all along the way until now. And now, as he is there in his time of desertion on the cross, he's saying, as you've always been my God, make yourself known as my God now. His trust. From a very early age, he was trusting in God. Thirdly, see, we're looking at prophecies concerning now his unusual travel as a child. There was an angelic warning in Matthew chapter 2 that comes, the wise men are not to return to Herod, and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, the apparent father of Jesus, in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And Joseph heeds the warning. And the explanation is given in Matthew's gospel. The reason why this is unfolded is because tucked away in one of Hosea's prophecies somewhere along about 700 BC was that out of Egypt I have called my son. And God connects that to that which he is doing in preserving the life of Jesus and having him go down into Egypt. Fourthly, D, the prophecies here concerning his unusual ability as a child. You may like to look at Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be here at Isaiah 9 and 11, page 792, I believe, in the Pew Bible. In Isaiah 9, we have something of the unusual characteristics of this child. In a time of moral darkness, light is going to shine on the area. That light is going to be concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and this child is going to grow to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father," or the Father of eternity, "and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." So at the very least, from a child who is going to be born and is going to grow up to be the wonderful counselor, we might expect that there might be some note of the early precociousness of such a child. But now Isaiah chapter 11 is more explicit. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning there at verse 1, gives us hints of the growth and development of the Christ child. He comes out of the line of Jesse, and he is a branch that will grow. See Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And the account goes on for a couple more verses. Very striking to me, in Luke's account of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got Joseph and Mary in Luke chapter 2 with Simeon giving his prophecy concerning the Christ child. Then Anna speaks concerning her appreciation of the Christ child. And then we have the family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, going back home. And the very next verse says, Luke 2 and verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Evidently, something of what Isaiah has said 730 years earlier is being fulfilled in the early childhood of Jesus Christ. Or, if you rather, let's look at Luke chapter 2 and consider now Jesus not at 40 days old as he was before Simeon, but when he's 12 years of age. When Jesus stayed behind at Jerusalem to talk to the doctors in theology, and we read in Luke 2, verse 51, "Then he went down with them, his parents, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." There's not a lot that is given to us in the gospel accounts concerning the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this much that is given has a direct connection to the prophecy of Isaiah 11. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." And I want to ask, before we leave this first heading with E, how should we use fulfilled prophecy? 15 times in Matthew's gospel, he uses the word fulfilled. And almost without exception, he's coming along to say, this is what happened in the life of Jesus. And this fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of this. And it is a validation as to why we ought to listen to God. In Peter's preaching at the healing of the lame man in the temple, he says, But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see why God gives us prophecy? God gives us prophecy to validate that he indeed did breathe out the scriptures and that the Bible is an altogether unique book. And upon the announcement of the fulfillment of prophecy, there is therefore repent. You need to be on right terms with the God of heaven. And then similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is giving a prophecy concerning that one who will betray him, he goes ahead and he says to the disciples, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." Our study in prophecy is to be something much more than an interesting study in Bible trivia. But that which has been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years, then fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Each one of these is a clarion call that says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it doesn't really matter how popular biblical Christianity is or is not in any given age. If the God of heaven has spoken his word down through history and then marvelously and to the detail fulfilled that word, then we need to be on good terms with the God who gave that word. Well, having seen something of the foretelling of Jesus Christ's early childhood, notice with me Roman numeral 2, the foretelling of Jesus Christ's birth. Now, the real humanity, this is A, the real humanity in his birth, we've already seen from Genesis 3, there is going to be a seed that comes from the woman. We've seen along about 2,000 years before Christ that Abraham knows that there is going to be a seed that comes from him. And in that seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We know along about 1,700 years before Christ that as Jacob is about to die, God gives him a prophetic vision concerning his various sons. And we are told that from the line of Judah will be one who ends up ruling, and he will be one to whom the obedience of the peoples will come. But I want us to notice here something of the real humanity as we see it in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. You need not turn there. Those familiar Christmas card words, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." Can there be anything more of real humanity than to say that there's going to be a child born, that there was a son that is given? But if we look at Micah chapter 5, Micah, who is a contemporary, Micah, who if he were sitting in our school of the prophets, would be somewhere over in this section, a contemporary of Isaiah. It gives us in Micah's early verses of his prophecy what various kings he lived in. So we know that this is the time of his prophecy. His prophecy comes at a time before the northern tribes have been carried away. So it's before 722 years before Christ of the Assyrian captivity. But notice with me here, Micah chapter 5, we're looking at the real humanity in his birth. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. In the book of Micah, there is a prophecy of judgment, chapter 1 through chapter 3. Then there is a prediction of restoration, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then there is a plea for repentance by Micah. But here in Micah chapter 5 is the promise of the coming king. And concerning this coming king, he has a real humanity. Because once again, what can be more human and more natural than that a mother should be in labor? The way that this one comes into the world looks to all appearances to be very much the same way that everybody else comes into the world. She is in labor and she is the one who has given birth. But then secondly, as we're looking here at something of the foretelling of his birth, the real humanity, secondly, B, we want to come along and see the attending deity at his birth. If we're seeing that there's been many prophecies down through our school of the prophets, over here between that period of 1,000 and 500, long about 730 years before Christ, God is giving concentrated doses of revelation concerning this one. There is going to be a real child who is born. There is going to be labor. There is going to be a birth. But now secondly be the attending deity at his birth. In Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and following, page 1074, there on that pew Bible if you need it. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So the very same one that is going to come into the world by the labor process and by his mother giving him birth, that one who comes into his human existence there is said to be one whose goings forth has been from of old, even from everlasting. There is this attending deity. And do you see the same there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? The child that is given, the real humanity that is on the surface of the text, has brought along next to it something of an attendant deity. He's going to be called Mighty God. He's going to be called the Father of Eternity. So there it is, his humanity, A, his attendant deity, the attending deity at his birth, and now thirdly, C, the Davidic location of his birth. Now, this is something that I forgot to mention in our introduction. When you had that blank sheet of paper and you are prophesying of what's going to happen concerning that one coming on the other side of the wall, we want you to give not some nebulous sort of horoscope prophecy, but we want you to give the kind of details that will even pinpoint the particular little village in which this one is to be born. Again, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And there are things that we learn from this. There has been promise that there would be a line of rulers that comes from Judah, reaches something of a pinnacle, and David, and yet David is told there is a line of rulers that will come from him. And so this line of rulers continues, Micah chapter 5. But the line of rulers, there's something out of whack. They don't live in Jerusalem. They don't live at the royal seat. They don't live at the long-standing capital of Israel. But this one who is the great descendant of the great King David is born in a little village, the little village of David in his childhood. And Luke chapter 2 picks up on this. The angel gives the prophecy, lets us know of the fulfillment of the word of God. We're told that Joseph went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And you see how he got there. There was a Roman governor that says, I want a census of the people. And so the edict goes out that all of you get back to your home bases, and that's how we're going to count you. And so God is orchestrating and providentially working to fulfill his word, even from an edict of the census and how that was to be worked out. The Davidic location of his birth. But then we want to consider something D, of the divine timing of his birth. Now, for you prophets in the earlier section, we can't really expect you to lay out something of the precise divine timing in the coming of the Messiah. But if you're over here at along about 600 years before Christ, and your name is Daniel, then we expect you to lay out something of the particular years in which the Messiah is going to appear. You may like to look at Daniel chapter 9, page 1033 in the Pew Bible. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision, the angelic being speaking to David. Now the message, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. But he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. All right. Put on your thinking caps for just a moment. If you want to be enriched, if you want to have a sense of rich emotional feeling in seeing prophecy fulfilled, you've got to use your mind. You can't have blessing that comes in while your mind is detached. God has spoken to us in particular words that allows us and requires of us to use some multiplication and then to use some subtraction. And then to say, oh, I see it. So here it is. My library friend, J. Barton Payne, dates this prophecy from Ezra's return to Israel in 458 years before Christ. You will know that it is in 539 that the Babylonian Empire crashed. Cyrus comes in. 538, Cyrus says, all right, you Jews can go back and build the temple. But as far as a larger scale building of the city of Jerusalem, it appears that that edict went out not in 538, but in 458 with the second return under Ezra. So 458 minus 483, 69 groups of seven times seven is 483. Right, Daryl? Did I get that right? That takes us to 26 A.D., which is very close to the time when the Spirit of God is going to come on the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism. And then that final week, it's halfway through, that final group of 7 years that a sacrifice is made. That's fairly close to 30 A.D. Now, who of us would feel competent not only to say from our particular prophetic vantage point that a great deliverer is going to come? Yes, he's coming. Yes, and this is what his work is going to be. And as we get closer to it, to say that 483 years after the edict is given, that Jesus Christ will appear. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God has known that He's going to save a people for a long, long time. And God has laid out the plan carefully and has known when it would be exactly His time for Christ to come into the world. So what do we have here with the various prophecies concerning His birth? Just His real humanity. Something of His amazing attending deity. Let's throw in the Davidic location and something of the divine timing. Let me ask you in E. What would Paul do with fulfilled prophecies of Christ? Well, let me give you a hint. In Acts chapter 9, shortly after he is converted, Paul, with his awareness of the Old Testament scriptures, is no more converted and got the light turned on in his head. You know, the Bible is like a rich room that is full of all of the treasures. But in our natural man, it's like the lights are turned out. And we can walk in and there are all these wonderful treasures, but we don't see nothing. But once God turns on the light switch, I see that, I see that, I see that. How long has that been in my Bible? And that's what happens with Paul. God converts him, turns on the light, and there he is in this room with all of the Old Testament prophecies, and he's no more converted. But here we read, "But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." And how did he prove him? Well, let me give you a hint. When he comes to Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verse 1, he starts preaching at the synagogue. Acts 17:2. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and some were persuaded not to believe." And in Acts chapter 28, you remember that Paul is in prison there. He's got the soldiers on either side, but he calls for the Jews to come visit him at Rome. And as they come in, there's an appointed day for them to come in. And what does Paul do with this treasure room in which the light has been turned on? See it in Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." Paul, could you help us out? We got 365 prophecy up here. How many did you come up with? Were there any that you have that we missed? But you get the sense. We're going to talk about the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Get comfortable, fellas. We're going to be here from morning until evening. If God is using this study of prophecy to turn a light on in your mind, then praise God for it. If God is beginning to turn the light on, and He often doesn't turn it on in its full brightness, there's a dimmer switch, and thank God for the dimmer switch. But you see it just a little bit, but you're beginning to make connections, praise God for it. And may God crank up the light and cause you to see the glories of His Son. On the other hand, if you can hear of prophecies that testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and one after, you say, well, yeah, that seems that Matthew's connecting. It must be that. Oh, well. But you're not moved by it. And you're not drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you need to fear for the state of your soul. There was a common thing as Paul is preaching concerning the promises. Some were persuaded and others were persuaded not. Some believed and some disbelieved. Oh, may God grant that you will believe. Roman numeral 3, the foretelling of Jesus Christ's virgin conception. We've started with the childhood and worked back to the birth, and now we come to the passage that speaks of the conception, because this is perhaps the one that is most challenging to the human mind. So I wanted you to feel the weight, to be carried along the stream of the childhood and the birth prophecies, so that as you come and hear what Isaiah says here, that perhaps you'll be more willing to give Him a hearing. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This is the scripture that was read in your hearing, and I'll try to talk quickly through the passage. First of all, A, the occasion of the miraculous sign of the virgin conception. Notice with me, this is very early on in Isaiah's prophecies. In fact, if you just flip the page back, if you need to, and you look at Isaiah chapter 6, you say, oh yeah, I remember Isaiah 6. That's the whole matter of the commissioning of Isaiah. That's the one about holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah is the one who is mindful in verse 5. Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean. So he's just getting commissioned. And we've got a prophecy here that is going to talk of something of God's judgment on Israel, the northern tribes, and on Syria. But the way that it comes to us is, first of all, in the occasion, King Ahaz of Jerusalem is attacked, verses 1 and 2. Syria and the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes of the divided kingdom, are now at Jerusalem's door, and they are attacking Jerusalem. And King Ahaz, who stands in the Davidic line, is very fearful of this. King Ahaz, in verses 3 through 9, is assured of the attacker's failure. He should have had the confidence of God that I'm in the Davidic line, and God is going to protect us. But instead, he's blowing in the wind like the branches on a tree. Assyria destroys and carries Israel away captive in 722. That's just a few years down the road. But Ahaz is worried that these kingdoms are going to destroy him. In verse 10 and 11, King Ahaz is urged to ask for a miraculous sign. Isn't this ironic? People say, oh, I would believe in God if only I had seen a miracle. Here is a situation where the prophet Isaiah actually comes and he says, ask God for a miracle. See it there in verse 11. Well, how big of a miracle? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. Any kind of miracle you want, Ahaz, ask for it. I've told you that you're going to be delivered. I've told you this is what is going to happen to the other nations. Now believe it, and I'll confirm it to you with a sign, a miracle from God. King Ahaz hypocritically refuses to ask for a miraculous sign. In verse 12, he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It's not testing the Lord to obey Him. And if God tells you to ask for a sign, then ask for it. But evidently he was not too much into faith and in confidence of Jehovah. It is his unbelief that is covered with a very thin veneer of hypocrisy. I wouldn't want to test God. Further now, in verse 13 and 14, King Ahaz is given a miraculous sign in judgment. Okay, you don't want to pick the sign? You don't want to ask the sign? God says, I'm going to give you the sign. It's going to be the sign that I want to choose. And it's going to be a sign that comes not so much of my favor towards you, but of my disfavor towards you. You don't want to ask for the sign? Isaiah says, all right, it's one thing to trouble me and my patience. But now you're troubling the patience of God. That brings us, secondly, to the content. The content of the miraculous sign of the virgin conception. Notice with me, as you see it on your handout sheet, number one, the marvelous mother of the God-man. She is a virgin. She is an Alma. This word is the word that is used when Eliezer is going to get a bride for Isaac, and he's recounting the story saying, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass when the virgin comes to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. She'll respond in such and such a way. He's looking for a wife for Abraham's godly line for Isaac. And he's looking for a virgin. Miriam is used to fetch a nurse for baby Moses. You remember the account? Moses is there in the little ark floating on the Nile. He cries. And Miriam says, would you like me to go see if I could find a nurse for you? And goes and finds the boy's actual mother, her own mother. But in the account, Exodus 2 and verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden, Miriam, this little girl, plainly a virgin, went and called the child's mother. Now listen carefully. If the woman of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, if she is not a virgin, there is no miracle. There is no sign. Ask a sign. You can get a big one. You can get one that's down to the depths of the earth. Ask for a miracle, a mighty miracle. And so for someone to come along with their liberal bias against the supernatural and say, oh, when it says virgin, it doesn't really mean virgin. It simply means that she didn't have a husband. Amen. Well, when has it ever been a sign, a miracle, something marvelous that an immoral girl got pregnant? That's not much of a sign. If it's a miraculous sign, then she is a virgin who conceives and bears a son and names him all as a virgin. Secondly, number two, the marvelous name of the God-man. His name is God with us. The godly Jew knows all about the Shekinah glory, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, dwelling in the tabernacle. Now the godly Jew knows about the angel of the Lord talking to Abraham and talking to Samson's parents, appearing in the form as a man. And now a special baby is going to be conceived by a virgin. And in the name, it tells us now God is going to be with us in the person of a man, in the person of this marvelous boy, the marvelous name. And then thirdly, the marvelous early development of the God-man. Notice with me quickly verse 15. He will early on eat royal food, according to E.J. Young. That's what's behind that language. But then more importantly, he will early on be developed in his sinless moral judgment. Do you see it there? To refuse the evil and choose the good. Now I ask you parents, parents of little ones, parents of older ones, is that your accurate description of your own? Grandparents, is that what you say? That early on, yes, he developed in his moral choices so that he was refusing the evil and choosing the good. Yep, that's my grandkid. Yep, that's my son, that's my daughter. I don't think so. But the point here in verse 16, 15 and 16, is that this is what this little special boy is going to be like. He is going to refuse the evil and choose the good. And when does he start this? When he's 30? No, he's absolutely sinless. So he starts very, very early on. The point of verse 16 is that in whatever time it takes this little one born of the womb to come to the point where he is refusing the evil and choosing the good, that early development, that's about how long you've got Ahaz before those kingdoms that are coming here are going to be destroyed and be carried away. That's the particular relevance for Ahaz. You see, God is not giving a sign saying the Messiah is going to be here by the time a little one would develop. And this whole analogy is developed out in chapter 8 as well, as there's talk of Isaiah's son. And by the time Isaiah's son is able to say, my mommy, and say, my daddy, there is something that is going to happen. That's what's going on. So the marvelous early development of the God-man. And then quickly, thirdly, see the confirmation. The angel said to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In the time that remains, come with me in Roman numeral 4. If we've been looking at the foretelling, now let's come to embracing. Embracing the prophecies of his conception, birth, and childhood. First of all, A, embrace the Bible for what it is. How do you explain this prophecy of the virgin birth? Maybe it's a very, very lucky guess. Maybe it's an after-the-fact forgery. Maybe in the first century, after Jesus was already around, and when they were trying to say that he was born of a virgin, that somebody got together and gathered up all the Bibles and all the manuscripts and went back to Isaiah and added in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Maybe it's an after-the-fact forgery. Or maybe it's a 700-year-old prophecy from the Creator God telling you what He's going to do. How easy would it be to falsify the Old Testament after the coming of Jesus Christ to make it look like it was fulfilled prophecy when it really was not? Somebody goes back after the birth and the death of Christ and forges the Old Testament documents and tries to make Jesus out as much greater than what He really was. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? In 1947, a shepherd boy stumbled upon a number of caves that had in them jars in which were stored ancient Hebrew manuscripts. In cave one of the Qumran caves, there are Old Testament manuscripts that go back, they're dated at 300 to 400 years before the birth of Christ. Among those manuscripts in cave one of the Qumran caves is an entire 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And you know what? Those documents validate and assure us that the Hebrew text that we have, from which our good English versions come from, are authentic, and they are very, very, very much the same. The Hebrew copyists were such sticklers, they counted the letters from the beginning of their manuscript. Genesis 1, 1 is 1, and then over here we are in 2 Chronicles, and this is letter number 10,721. Is that what you got in your copy? You didn't? We need to go back and correct it then. There is an amazing correspondence. Now, which is easier to believe? An after-the-fact forgery? Where somebody went back and transposed these documents? A string of lucky guesses? Or that your Creator God is giving you the details of His plan ahead of time so that you will believe it and come to Jesus Christ? Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit." Embrace the Bible for what it is. Secondly, embrace Jesus Christ for who He is. If we have an amazing book in the Bible, we have an amazing Savior in Jesus Christ, the God-man. "Out of you, Bethlehem, is going to come one who is ancient, one whose goings forth is from of old, even from everlasting. We're going to have a child that is going to be born who is mighty God and the Father of eternity. He is going to be the one whom they pierced His hands and His feet, the one who is wounded for our transgressions, the one who is called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Thirdly, see, embrace yourself for what you are. There is an amazing book, there is an amazing Savior, and you are an amazing sinner. Amazing that in the face of this rope of intricately woven prophecies of the Christ, you say something like, "Well, I'm not sure I'm going to believe that stuff." Or you say, I believe it, and I believe that it's true, but I will not come to Jesus Christ as my boss. How can a rational person do this? Because you will not come to the light lest your deeds be exposed. John tells us that there was an aversion to becoming a Christian, not so much for intellectual reasons, but for the moral reasons of the heart. I don't want God telling me what to do. But I urge upon your conscience that the God who has given all of these detailed prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ is the God who has as well given detailed prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the only way to be ready for the second coming of Christ as he comes to judge is to embrace him without reserve in his first coming as Savior and as Lord. There's a little bit of pain that you need to work through. I don't want God telling me what to do, but believe me, it's worth it to come to Christ. It's worth it to be able to pillow your head at night with the sense, my sins have been forgiven. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. God has taken my sin and he's cast them intentionally behind his back, and he will remember them no more. That's worth the pain. It's worth the pain to be able to step into the day of judgment with the confidence that all of your sins against God have been effectively removed. And God views us as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Hear the prophecies accumulated from those in the law and of all the prophets, and repent and believe. It's the only sane and safe thing to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your detailed care in tucking away these Old Testament prophecies concerning your Son. Lord, we are amazed by the myriad of detailed prophecies. We thank you as well for the careful unfolding of the Gospels that time and again tell us this was fulfilled as it was written in the Old Testament, now in the life of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, even in your kindness, to have some group, very likely under the threat of invasion, to take up various copies of their sacred documents, seal them in clay pots, and tuck them away into the dry environment there of the Dead Sea caves. And we thank you, Lord, that in your providence, you've opened those clay pots up and you have validated the authenticity of the Old Testament scriptures, these prophecies that point to your Son. Lord, we would ask that for all of us, we would hear the message of these prophecies, and we would bow before this one who has this tremendous ancestry, who has this glorious divine person, who is our prophet, priest, and king, and the one who in such detailed way fulfilled those prophecies concerning the conception, the birth, in the childhood. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to take on a true humanity to yourself. From that point of your conception to eternity future, willing to be joined to true humanity. We bless you for it in your matchless name. Amen.